If you would please, let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ezra. We're picking up essentially where we left off in our study, backing up just a little bit, but I want to talk with you about this important period of Old Testament history. As most of you know, we've studied this in times gone by in the class in the back, and I think that it's very relevant to the things that we're experiencing now with the reopening of a number of things after the coronavirus, supposedly, and the return to the work that we have to do. A very appropriate song, Bruce. Appreciate you leading that. But as we reflect upon this particular period of time, I've called it Welcome Back. Jerusalem is rebuilt. The children of Israel had been told that they were going to be taken into captivity because of their idolatry. They were told by prophet after prophet after prophet. It was spoken of as the judgment of God to come upon them. We note that the southern kingdom had seen that occur about 130 or 35 so years previous with the northern kingdom of Israel, as Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The lesson was the same. You practice idolatry, this is what's going to happen. And this was the lesson that Moses had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this was the lesson that Moses had told them, warning them, even before they came into the land initially to take it during the early days of their possession of the land of Palestine. And we note that this was the lesson that Joshua had told them about. In Joshua chapter 21 and Joshua chapter 23, specifically Joshua chapter 23 beginning in verse 16, that God's done everything that He told you He would do. He brought you into the land. And if you worship and serve idols, He will destroy you. He will take you out of the land just as surely as He brought you into it. And as Moses told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, in what we sometimes refer to the period of the blessings and curses, He assured them, if you do what God tells you to do, He'll bless you in everything you put your hand into. But if you don't, He'll curse you in everything that you put your hand into. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in the first 10 verses, He not only reminds them very vividly of that, but He told them, when you repent, God will restore you into the land. So He's telling them, you're going to mess up. God's going to take you away from the land into a land of captivity. And in that, you will repent and God will bring you back in when you decide in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 30 that you're going to keep the commandments, statutes, and ordinances of God. Isn't that interesting? And you would think with all of those warnings that they would not do the things that they did. But even so, as we come to the closing days of Joshua, entering into the period of the judges, in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, the text tells us that there was another generation on the scene. When Joshua and those who were contemporary with him died, the people did bad things. And guess what happened? When you come to the end of the book of Judges, they've gone through the cycle of being obedient to God, rebelling against God, God raising up an oppressor to them, and then their repentance and return to God, and they've gone through that cycle about 15 times in about 300 years. Now, wouldn't you think that they're getting the message? They know we can't disobey God, we can't worship idols, but oh no, they would return to God, but only for a while. And then ultimately, the northern 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians. And then the warnings of some of the Old Testament prophets, such as Jeremiah, to the southern kingdom, said, don't do what Israel did, or the Babylonians will take you into captivity. But Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 44 and on into the first two or three verses of chapter 45 that a man named Cyrus is going to come to the throne and he will write a decree allowing you to return from this period of Babylonian captivity. Now, the irony of that was Isaiah wrote that about 200 years before Cyrus was born. And certainly before there was any such thing as a Medo-Persian empire over which Cyrus was the king. But when Cyrus came to the throne and having defeated the Babylonian empire, he wrote a decree, just like Isaiah said, to allow them to return to their homeland. Now that brings us to the first chapter of the book of Exodus. How'd you like that for a review of the first few books of the Old Testament? Now when you look at Ezra chapter 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying..." Now hold that thought. Notice that Ezra is writing these things, and he's telling us that Cyrus, the king of the Persians, is going to write a decree allowing these people to go home according to the prophecy of the mouth of Jeremiah. Now what Jeremiah wrote, as you'll note in chapter 25 of Jeremiah and in verse 12, is that this period of captivity would last 70 years. Now if you want to note that, you'll see that on the opposite page, at least in my Bible, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 22, that this period of captivity would end and that Cyrus would make such a decree, beginning at verse 21 it is, make such a decree allowing them to return to their homeland. So when we start the book of Ezra, that's what we're looking at. The period of time when they return into the land after this period of Babylonian captivity, as Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, writes this decree. And you'll note then, beginning in verse 2, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah, the God of heaven, giveth me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, I tease Richard about writing in his Bible. I'm not insisting that Richard write in his Bible. I'm not insisting that you write your Bible. But if you do that, this would be a good passage to put over to the side of verse 2. That's Isaiah 44 and 45, because that's where Isaiah had said that. And Isaiah had prophesied naming this man. Now in verse 3 it continues, "Whosoever there is among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever is left in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts besides the free will offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem." Now here's some interesting things that we want to pause and ponder for just a moment. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the prophets during this period of restoration. Now, I know that some of you like to read and read ahead of the lessons that we're going to be talking about. Read these texts. This is where we're going to be studying for the next few weeks. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. And so Cyrus writes this decree, "Let the people go home." Now we looked at this chart last time, and it's one that I really like to use because it shows how small that Judah is during the days of the Assyrian conquering of the northern 10 tribes as they conquered all the way down into Egypt, but they did not conquer Judah. You remember what Moses said during the time of the blessing and the curses? You do what God says, He'll bless you. You don't, and He won't. He'll curse you. During this time, the king was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was beseeching God and being faithful to God, asking God to deliver us from the Assyrian king. And God did. As I so much like to say, and Richard as well, that the king's army woke up one morning with 185,000 of their soldiers. They woke up dead. And so the king took his army and went back to Nineveh. And Judah was left to exist because they were faithful to God. But when the Babylonian Empire began to take over on its rise, according to the prophecies, that if you worship and serve idols, I will take you captive. Notice Jerusalem is on the map, but the kingdom of Judah is gone. It's ruled over now by King Nebuchadnezzar, and these have been taken captive. And it's these that you read about, young Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, as we've been talking about in our study of the book of Revelation.
And we're going to note that Daniel was one, Daniel was one, who spanned this period of captivity. Knowing how long it would be, he knew when it would end, and he continued from the time that Jerusalem was taken captive by the king Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, and he also existed and had work to do during the early days of the Persian Empire. So this helps us, I think, to get our minds positioned in such a way as to see what history records. And now here is the Medo-Persian Empire, about 2 million miles worth of land and kingdom that has been conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And now Cyrus writes this decree allowing them to go home. Now, interestingly enough, you'll notice in this decree, he does not command all the Jews to go home. But rather, he said in verse 3, whosoever there be or is among you of all the people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to build the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He sets them free. Now, does that mean that everybody went home? Well, no, not everybody went home. Many had established themselves in that land. They stayed there. They'd made a life for themselves there. What would you do in 70 years? We've talked just briefly before services what a difference that a year has made relative to this virus, and how that our lives have changed in a year's time. Well, what do you think that would do to your life for 70 years? Now, that was the period of the length of the time of the Babylonian captivity. But remember that here were some who had been taken by the Assyrians, and their period of captivity had been a lot longer than 70 years. Some have estimated about 200 years. Some of those people that are Jews from the Northern Empire have been slaves. And now Cyrus writes this decree and says, you can go home. Well, a lot of those folks, that is their home. They had no desire to go anywhere else. And so they stayed there. They built their homes there. They had their families there. Their work was there. And so they didn't return anywhere. It was their choice, according to this decree in Ezra chapter 1, to go or stay. So you'll note then in the text that about 50,000 Jews, this brings us now to Ezra chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 64. It says, the whole assembly together was 42,303 score, besides their men servants and their maid servants, of whom there were 7,337, and had 200 singing men and singing women, and you can read the listing of all of that, a total of about 50,000 people under this decree decided to go home. Now, when you read further in the first chapter of Ezra and in verse 8, you begin to see who some of these people were. It says, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered unto them Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Some have supposed that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel were the same character. I don't know. They may or may not have been. I just don't know. But the king said, not only can you go home, but you'll notice there in verse 4 of Ezra chapter 1, those who stayed. The king, Cyrus, said, let the men of this place, or of his place, help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Judah and Jerusalem. So the point being is, the king, King Cyrus, says, you go home, and if you don't go home, you help others who do. And so they gave, and they gave, and they gave. And you'll also note in this connection that many of the valuable vessels that had been taken from the temple in the city of Jerusalem and the palace that was in Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar, they are returned. And in Ezra chapter 2, that constitutes vessels of gold and silver and so forth. 5,400 gold and silver vessels, you'll read in the text, have now been returned, and the Jews decide then they're going to go home. Now, as we pointed out in our last study, and I think this is very significant to the content of the next books that we're going to be looking at, is they didn't find just a deserted piece of real estate when they went back to the land of Palestine. They didn't find that even in Jerusalem. But what they found was there were others who had lived around them, and there were those who had been imported as a result of the conquering of the northern 10 tribes by the king of Assyria, who now live in their homes. live on their real estate, what had been their real estate. And we've talked about the development of the Samaritan people and how then that the Ammonites and the Edomites and the tribes that lived in the desert moved into the more fertile region of the land of Palestine. So when the Jews, 50,000 of them, come back to rebuild, they find that the folks that are now inhabiting their real estate are not so willing to give it up. And so they meet with opposition. In fact, they meet with enemies. The Jews returned home under the leadership of Zerubbabel to build the temple. And we're going to spend an entire lesson, I think, on the book of Haggai. There's so many valuable lessons in there. I don't want to just touch it and go. But we'll talk about the book of Haggai as we get a little further along. But while you have your Bible open there to the book of Ezra, look with me beginning in chapter 3, verse 2. Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. Because it is here that we want to note what the work primarily of Ezra was. Ezra returns to reestablish the priesthood and begin the worship as it should be. Verse 2, it says, chapter 3, "Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, or Shealtiel, as I've often called him, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its base, for fear was upon them because of the peoples of the countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon and unto Jehovah, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of tabernacles as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the ordinance as the duty of every day required." Dropping down to verse 6, continues, "From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto Jehovah, but the foundation of the temple of Jehovah was not yet laid." Now notice the preparatory work. They're engaging in the preparing of the altar, the sacrifices, and all of these things, but they've not yet begun to build the temple. Dropping down in the text to verse 10, it says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Jehovah, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise Jehovah after the order of David, king of Israel. And they sang one to another in praising and giving thanks unto Jehovah, saying, For he is good, for his loving kindness endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with great shout, and they praised Jehovah because of the foundation of the house of Jehovah was laid." That's a good thing, right? That's what they've been commissioned to come back and build. Build the temple. And so now they have reestablished the priesthood. They've reestablished the altar. They've reestablished the burnt offerings. And now they've laid the foundation of the temple. But you'll notice in verse 12 it tells us that many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, the old men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy. Now verse 13 tells us that it was difficult to distinguish who was happy and who was sad. Now why were some so sad? Well, their lives had spanned the period of captivity. They had seen the former temple and all of its splendor, the one that King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. And now they're seeing this begin to be built, and in their mind, it'll never be what it was. Now, maybe some of you who are older can think back and say, well, I remember when Fifth Street East was 100, 120 people. And tonight you said we had 10. Brethren, there's work to do. And what we're seeing concerning the nation of Israel, they had work to do. They were to come back and build. And they've started. But some who remember the former glory, they're not real happy with what appears to them to be feeble efforts. And yet there are others who were perhaps born in captivity. And to them, this is an exciting time. Let me illustrate. Many years ago when I was preaching in Piggott, our numbers were very good. We'd have gospel meetings, had a building about like this. We'd have gospel meetings and the building was just full, just absolutely full. You'd have to hunt to find a place to sit down. And then people began to die. People began to move. Sound familiar? And those kind of things, they sometimes happen. Sometimes afterward, I held a gospel meeting there in Piggott. I was talking with the local preacher, and he was excited. Young man, good man. Young man, he was excited with the attendance of the meeting. I think the most that we had during the week was maybe 40, 50. He was excited. I remembered the former glory, if you please, when you had to hunt for a place to sit down. And I was disappointed. It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? But the point is, there's work to be done. Whether you have 100, 150, or you have 10. There's work to be done. And brethren and friends, let's rise up and build. This is what the instruction to the people of Israel was. And you'll notice in this decree, that's why they had come back. But let me suggest this to you. When we look at the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra, we mentioned a few moments ago that the Israelites didn't come back to a land that had just been abandoned. They came back to find that those who inhabited the borders of the land have now crept in it and taken it over. They live there. And they become enemies of the Jews. And they're not real happy that the Jews have come back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and to reestablish themselves in the land. And so they have become enemies. Now let me ask you, brethren, if you want somebody to be defeated in the work that they are attempting to do, there are a lot of ways to accomplish that. And one of those ways is to join them and put stumbling blocks in their way. And you'll see that in chapter 4. For in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Then they drew near to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." You see what they're doing? Let us join you. We can stop it. Oh no, you're not going to join us. And then what did they do? They became very ardent enemies of these people. We'll stop it one way or another, and we're going to see evidence of that as our study progresses. So what do they do? How can we conquer this word? Let's play politics for just a moment. To play politics, while you have your Bible open there to Ezra chapter 4, those who were then living in the land who do not want the Jews to rebuild, they said, let us write a letter. We'll write a letter to King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He's also called Cambyses. And what we want to note about this man is that now he is reigning as king. He's the son of Cyrus who wrote the decree. Cyrus has died. And so when they write this letter to Artaxerxes or Cambyses, the letter says, you'll read beginning in verse 11. It says, chapter 4, verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men beyond the river, and so forth. Be it known unto the king that the Jews that came up from thee are come to us unto Jerusalem, and they are building the rebellious and the bad city, and have finished the walls and repaired the foundations. They're bad folks. He said, be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and in the end it will be hurtful unto the kings. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful to kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was the city
laid waste. We certify the king that if this city be built and the walls finished, by this means thou shalt have no portion beyond the river. Now, that's a short letter, but they're playing politics, aren't they? And we think that's something new. Mr. King, you search the history of these people, and you'll find what an awful folks they are, what awful folks they are. And if they're allowed to build the temple in the city of Jerusalem and to build the walls around the city, they won't pay taxes. They won't submit themselves to the king, and they'll create all kinds of problems like they did before when Nebuchadnezzar took them captive. Now, what do you suppose Mr. King Artaxerxes, the son of Cyrus, did? He searched the records. And what did he find out? He found out that the accusations of this letter essentially are true. That these people were a rebellious people. And that these people were conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar and their city was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now you and I know that Nebuchadnezzar did that because God told him to as a punishment to these people for their practice of idolatry. But in the record, that part wasn't recorded. The record was, they are a rebellious people. And they do bad things. And so consequently, you don't want them to build this temple. You don't want them to build a wall around this city. And so what did Artaxerxes do? Have on the board Cambyses. Don't be confused by that. Same man. What did he do? He wrote a decree. Having searched the records and found that these accusations were true. And so he said then in verse 21, make you now a decree to cause these men to cease. What does he do? He writes an order. Cease and desist. And that this city be not builded until a decree shall be made by me. And take heed that ye be not slack therein. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? And when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, or Darius, the king of Persia. Now, I want you to get this fixed firmly in your minds. The people who were living in the land said to King Artaxerxes, we don't want these people here. They won't be loyal subjects. You stop this work. And he wrote a decree and it stopped. Now it wasn't just simply because he wrote a decree. He sent folks to enforce it. And the text tells us that he stopped them by force. Verse 23. Now what did the people of Israel do? They were allowed by the decree of Artaxerxes' father to go home. Cyrus had given instruction that they rebuild the temple, that they rebuild the city, and that they be furnished with money and things that they needed from their people and from his treasury to accomplish this. And when they went back, they found opposition. And then Cyrus died. And now his son is empowered. And his son gets this letter. Don't let these people build this thing up. Okay, I won't. And so he wrote a decree and he stopped it. Even by force, he stopped it. And now what I want you to see is what happened to the work. What happened to the people. Now, brethren, a year has passed from most of the difficulties with this virus when it kind of originated here, over a year. And we see what a difference it has made. Keep in mind that these people have gone up and down on the roller coaster. They've been taken captive because of their rebellion. Now they've been allowed to return because of their repentance. They came back, many of them, very enthusiastically to rebuild the temple. And they finally laid the foundation, but they've got opposition. And now they've got this government decree. And the work has stopped. You know how long the work stopped? 16 years. And they didn't lay a stone. You know what can happen to people in 16 years? What's happened to us in a year? 16 years passed and they didn't work on the temple. Didn't work on the wall. It's all just in shambles. Laid the foundation, met with opposition, and quit. And you'll note now in chapter 5 of the book of Ezra, it says, now the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of God, the God of Israel, prophesied they unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And at the same time came to them Tetaniah, the governor, beyond the river, and Shethath-Bozenai, now I don't pronounce that probably right, it says, and their companions, and said thus unto them, who gave you decree to build this house and to finish this wall? You want to play politics some more? Who authorized you to resume the work on this? And then we told them after this manner what the names of the men that were making this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they did not make them cease till the matter should come to Darius or Darius, and then answer should be returned by letter concerning it. Now, get that fixed in your mind. Who told you to start building on this? Well, that would be Haggai and Zechariah and these fellows. Well, now, what authority did they have to tell you to do that? And so they had to stop building until they could find out whether or not they had permission to go forward or not. Now, my friends, Haggai, when he came back, was not happy with them. In fact, you'll notice in the book of Haggai, in the first chapter of the book of Haggai, he said, I want you to consider your ways. What are you doing? In verse 2, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, saying, this people say it is not the time for us to come to build Jehovah's house. Then came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed houses while this house lies waste? Consider your ways. You've become rather selfish, haven't you? You see, all these afflictions from the enemies, the Samaritans and the Arabians and so forth that have inhabited the land, it's not kept you from building your house. It's not kept you from trying to work and make money and put it in a bag, although God doesn't bless it because it's like putting money in a bag with holes in it. You see that in the text, Haggai chapter 1. And why? Well, because you've allowed the opposition to cause you to stop building. Why did you come back? You came back to build. What was the decree of Cyrus? Build the temple. Was it because of a shortage of money? No, he provided you with money. The people of the Jews who continued in Persia have supplied you with money. Not a problem with supplies or materials. You've become lazy. You've become indifferent. You placed your own needs and wants before the needs and desires of God. And so consequently, now 16 years you've been back in the land and you've not done anything but lay the foundation. You see something wrong with that? And so Haggai gives them a good raking over the coals. And they got the message. And they began to build. And you'll note that in the text of Haggai, they got to work immediately. And the temple began to be built. Now, does that mean that the opposition stopped? No, opposition didn't stop. In fact, the opposition continued. Now, this man, Darius, we need to note who he is. He's the grandson of Cyrus, who initially wrote that decree. His father, Artaxerxes, or Cambyses, he's no longer king. But Darius is. And Darius was a very wise administrator. He initiated many legal and fiscal reforms in the land to promote commerce. He built roads. He established trade. He created a very efficient postal system. And Richard, as I was talking with you last week, a fact that not too many are aware of, is he built a canal connecting the Gulf of Suez to the Mediterranean Sea. We call that today the Suez Canal. And you'll note that there are those who trace the beginning of that back into the 1800s and attribute that to a particular fellow in the 1800s who built the Suez Canal. But what we note that this man did is he traced a route over here
to a leg of the Nile River and out to the Mediterranean Sea. The idea of the Suez Canal did not originate in the 1800s. This man, Darius, is attributed with a great work of increasing commerce by creating a means for ships to travel from the Red Sea up through the Gulf of Suez up into the Mediterranean Sea. Otherwise, they'd have to sail all the way around here, you see. And what a great feat that was. But on this mass map that we have of about 2 million square miles, you've got this tiny little spot on the globe where Jerusalem is and where these activities that we're reading about are beginning to take place. And they're unfolding. Now what we want to note here is during this time, under this man, the grandson now of the man who wrote the decree, the work is beginning. They're going on up with the temple. Nehemiah eventually comes to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And what do we find? Well, you can't be doing that. You don't have any authority to do that. And so these who inhabit the land, they write a letter. You need to investigate this thing and find out by what authority these Jews are doing this. And what did Darius do? He did a search of the records. And what did he find? Better than his father did. His father was asked to do a history search on these people, what kind of people they are. Now the question is, by what authority do you build this temple? And Darius goes back and searches the records. And what does he find? The written decree of his granddaddy, authorizing these people to build the temple. And in verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, in the first year of Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, and the place where they offer sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, and so forth and so on. And in verse 7 it continues, let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in its place. And in verse 8, moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to these elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, that the king's goods, even the tribute beyond the river, expenses be given with all diligence unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, also wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the word of the priests that are at Jerusalem. Let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savor unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also he said, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let a beam be pulled out from his house, and let him be lifted up and fastened thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this, and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there overthrow all kings and peoples that shall put forth their hand to alter the same, to destroy the house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Now, there you have it. You ask who authorized it? My granddaddy did. And where did he get his authority? The God of heaven decreed it. And you want to oppose it? Just have at it. And you oppose this decree and you try to oppose the Jews and the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, I'll pull a beam out of your house and nail your hide to it. Now does that need expounding upon? And your house will become a dunghill. Now we've got the people authorized to build. And so they did. In verse 14 it says, and the elders of the Jews builded and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and furnished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day in the month Adar,
which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And then you read that they had a great day of festivities to dedicate the temple. Now, the thing that I find interesting in this is that Zechariah and Haggai urged the people. They encouraged them. We sometimes need a little bit of encouragement, don't we? Maybe just a little bit of somebody to build a fire under us. Say, get with the program. These people needed encouragement. They needed encouragement. And we look at this new letter that's sent by the king, and he says, you're not going to stop this work. This work is going to go forward. And he gives orders that the work be finished. Now, what's happened in the meantime? Time has passed. In fact, people have been back in the land now for about 20 years. 20 years. Some of you remember back 20 years, Jenny? That'd take you back to about the time you were her age. Something like that. 20 years. That's a long time. A lot of time has passed since they were initially commissioned to return and build the temple. You know how long it took them to build the temple? About 4 years. About 4 years. Some estimate that that was between 520 and 516. I think I have on the board 515, depending on what source you look at, B.C. About 4 years to build the temple. A major project, but it didn't take long for them to complete it once they got going on it. Sometimes that's just what we need. Now, I mentioned to Linda that she had some pages for some of the young ones to color and read and study that might relate to our study tonight. And that's important. Because what we have done is introduce the timeline up until the time of Esther. Esther becomes the queen of the king of the Persian Empire. So you see, after Darius, a man by the name of Xerxes came to the throne. And as you will begin to read and study in the book of Esther, it fits right in the 5th or 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Ezra on the timeline. That's where you would put the book of Esther. And strangely enough, Esther was a Jew who had returned from this period of captivity. Her uncle, some believe it was her uncle, some think that it was her granddaddy, but his name was Mordecai. Her parents had been killed. And Mordecai finished raising Esther. And now Esther is a young adult. And the king is up unhappy with his queen, Vashti. We'll talk about why when we study the book of Esther. And he's looking for a new queen. And Mordecai said to Esther, maybe you need to think about the role that you can have in the history of these people. And you'll note in Esther chapter 4 and in verse 14, Mordecai said, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But if you and your father's house perish, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now through process of time, Esther does become the queen. And Mordecai said to Esther, you need to go in and talk to the king about these people because a wicked man that was his right-hand man named Haman has devised a plan to kill all of the Jews. And you say, well, why was that so important? Well, it was so important because the prophecies were that Jesus would come into this world through the seed of Abraham, that is, through the lineage of the Jews. Now, this decree goes forth from Haman through the king Xerxes, that all the Jews be killed and how would Jesus be born? Now I want you to call your attention to Mordecai. He says, now the Jews are not all going to be killed because you've either been brought to this place or there will be some other way that the plan of God might be carried out. But who knows? Maybe it's you that has been brought to this place for this time to spare these people. So you go in and talk to the king about what he has decreed at Haman's wicked request. Now, the problem with that was, if she had not been sent for by the king, and she approached the king, her own husband, he had the authority to kill her on the spot. Now, can you imagine? But you see her concern. Her response to that we'll talk about when we get to the book of Esther. Well, she said, if I die, I die. But she's going to do what Mordecai said do and try to spare these people. It's an exciting study. And so we're going to pick up with that in our next study and note that in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, he grants permission to Ezra to go to Jerusalem. Ezra's primary task is to find out about these people and to educate them and to help them to do the things that they've come back to do. And look at Ezra's description. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He has prepared his heart to do the things that must be done if these people are going to be restored to the land. And isn't that kind of where we are, brethren? There's work to be done. Now, we can become discouraged and say, well, you know, we've been kind of idle for a year. And not realize there's a lot of work to be done. Look around you. There's a lot of seats that are not occupied that used to be. Now, I know there's some reasons for that. We think, well, some have moved and some have retired and gone other places and some have died. All of that's true. But that does not mean that our work must cease. You go home, make a list. People that you know that are either Christians and unfaithful, or people that you know that are not Christians. And let's teach them. Can we do that? Let's teach them. Let's contact brethren that are struggling with discouragement and problems. And let's encourage them. Because there is a great work to be done. And though we might point a finger at somebody else and say, well, that's his job, it may never be his opportunity, but it is yours. And so we can avail ourselves of what opportunities we have. And you listen patiently, and I've gone over. I know that. I tend to do that every once in a rare, great while. But thank you for your patience and your attention in our study tonight. Perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. We can help you with that. All things are ready to baptize you into Christ. If you believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God, He came, lived, and died for you so that you might have the reconciliation, the justification, and such that we talked about this morning. We can assist you in becoming a Christian. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not been faithful. God's Word appeals strongly and tugs on your heart to correct the things that are wrong. Your soul is what is at stake. We can help you with that. We can pray with you. We can pray for you. We can encourage you and want to do all of that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.